Would you take your Bible, please, my friends, and open it to the book of Numbers. The book of Numbers and chapter 22. I really need to do something permanent with this, Josh. Can I leave it on and from now until forever? How's that? Now, this is for the Giddenses. A horse is a horse, of course, of course. And no one can talk to a horse, of course. That is, of course, unless the horse is the famous Mr. Ed. Now, all you people are laughing. I know you're showing your age because that was 1958. Okay. 1958. Now, I can tell you, Len Giddens has a horse that very nearly speaks English. I'm pretty sure he understands it. And I was out there place talking to Len one day, and I've been patting this horse's nose and whatnot, and I stopped patting him, and he expressed his displeasure with that in no uncertain terms. He nearly pushed me through the door. And Len gave him a stern talking to, and he seemed to quite understand that. So maybe he understands but doesn't actually talk yet. If he starts talking to you, Len, you better tell me, because we're going to have to get you some help, okay? Now, I don't know if it's fair to say with these horse people in the room, I don't know if it's fair to say that a horse is a donkey by any other name or a donkey is a horse by any other name, but I know they've got four legs, a tail, a big long face and ears. So that makes it near enough for me, okay? We're going to talk today about a rat bag by the name of Balaam. And that's where we're going to start our sermon today. And what I want to show you, I want to show you that the God you serve is not distant from you. I want to tell you that the God you serve is not an impotent God. Can't help in time of need. I want you to understand that the God who we serve is here in this very room, and he is a God of miracles, and it's happening all around you. It's happening all over the place, and I'm going to share some of that with you today because I want you to be encouraged. The devil will do everything he can to do two things. The first thing he wants to do is he wants to downgrade your image of the character of God in your mind. He wants you to think of God in much the ways that the Jews thought of God. He's out there, he's up there, he can't be approached, he's unassailable, and life just happens all around me. And it's all by chance. That's what the devil wants you to believe. And then he wants you to feel like, well, if God's like that with me, then I can be like that with him. And you become loose as a goose. You do that and Satan has won the victory. Satan has won the victory. So let's look at chapter 22 of Numbers. See the first few verses, two or three verses here. It says, and the children of Israel went forward and they pitched in the plains of Moab. Moab was a desperately wicked place. They pitched in the plains of Moab on basically the east side of the Jordan by Jericho. And Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites, and Moab was sore afraid. He was petrified of the people because they were many. And Moab was distressed because of the children of Israel. The children of Israel had moved beyond the Amorites and they'd come into the land of Moab on the plain by the Jordan, and from the high country you could look and see all these people with a reputation that had gone before them. This is the mob that God opened the Red Sea for. This is the mob that God killed all these Egyptians for. And they became horrified and petrified. And as was the custom in those days, the king of Moab, this Balak character, he said, I know about this prophet, and he lives in the high country to the east. His name is Balaam. Interesting name for a prophet. He said, his name is Balaam, and he sends a group of people, sends a group of his officers to go and get this guy. Bring him over here, because I want him to curse these people. If he will curse these people and he'll set the gods against these people, well, we can win. That's desperation, eh? So they came. Balaam said, Let me ask my God. Let me ask my God, whose name is Shaddai. Not El Shaddai, Shaddai, a demonic parallel to El Shaddai. So he goes to pray and gets more than he bargained for, because Shaddai didn't show up and El Shaddai did. And he said, don't you dare. So he goes back to these people and says, oh, no, that's off. It's over. I can't do it. But you're going to be rewarded. You're going to get a tremendous amount of money out of this. You're going to be wealthy. The king, he'll give you whatever you want, really. He said, I can't. No, you know, he's still shaking at the legs because of who showed up. So the king says, no, that won't do. Send four more people, of much higher stance in the community. And they went over. And they said, will you come? He said, just wait here overnight. Let me talk. Let me see. And he goes, and El Shaddai showed up again. He said, okay, you can hear these people, but you don't curse Israel. You pronounce a blessing on Israel. So he gets up in the morning and off he goes. As far as he's concerned, he's been given the green light and he's going to collect the pot of gold. And he gets on his donkey and he starts riding his donkey. Now, if you look at verse 21, and Balaam rose up in the morning and saddled his ass, his donkey, and he went with the princes of Moab. And God's anger was kindled because he went, and the angel of the Lord stood in the way for an adversary against him. Now he was riding upon his donkey and his two servants were with him. Here he comes. The jackass on a jackass. And here he comes, riding along. And the Lord, El Shaddai, sends an angel with a sword. And he says, wait until he gets to a little narrow thing, you know, and stand in the way. You know what the Bible says? The donkey saw the ass. The donkey saw the angel. But the donkey riding the donkey didn't. I mean, you've got to be a big donkey to miss what the donkey saw. And the donkey freaked out. So Balaam whipped him. And they moved on. And the angel found another place and stood there with his hand on his sword. And the donkey saw him again. But the donkey on the donkey still didn't see him. That's crazy, isn't it? And he moved on again. And for the third time, the angel steps out in front of the donkey. And the donkey, you guessed it. The donkey saw the angel, but the donkey on the donkey didn't see the angel. And what makes it worse is the donkey turned around and, speaking perfect Hebrew, this is what he said in verse 28. And the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey and he said unto Balaam, what have I done to you that you have smitten me these three times? Now, Robin said to me on the way out to church here, how would you react if our border collie came cringing over looking for a pat like she normally does. And it popped up there and she started to ask you a question about federal politics in English. Well, we'd be calling for the ambulance. Not for the dog. Aye? Wouldn't we? How would you feel, Wendy, if that cat of yours jumped up on there and said, Wendy, let me read the book of Numbers to you. you'd be out of your skin. Not this bloke, not the donkey on the donkey. The donkey says to him, what have I done to you that you have smitten me these three times? Balaam's not shocked at all. I mean, if that was me, I'd have fallen backwards off the donkey. But not him. He turns around and he says to the donkey, because you've mocked me. Really? I would there were a sword in my hand now, for I would kill you. Now, not only is this donkey speaking perfect ancient Hebrew to this stupid prophet, but the prophet is actually having a conversation with the donkey. That's crazy stuff. Is it not? So the donkey speaks again. And he says unto Balaam, am not I your donkey, upon which you have ridden ever since I was yours unto this day? And was I ever wont to do this to you before? And Balaam, now deep in conversation with his donkey, says, well, no, you haven't really. I wonder if he ever came to himself about this. What must he have thought about this later? My name is recorded in the eternal word of God as being the donkey that rode the donkey who couldn't see the angel. I mean, how awful is that? And then we see in verse 32, and the angel of the Lord said unto him, wherefore have you smitten your donkey these three times? Behold, I went out to withstand you because your way is perverse before me. Finally, the donkey on the donkey sees the angel, and the angel rebukes him. And a little bit further down, verse 35, and the angel of the Lord said unto Balaam, go with these men, but only the word that I shall speak unto you shall you speak. So Balaam went with the princes of Balak. He's now got a really extreme case of anxiety-driven nervous dyspepsia. He's taken Gaviscon as fast as he can go because he's freaked out by what has just happened. And he gets to Balak, and Balak says, I want you to curse these people for me. And he said, okay, and he pronounced blessing over Israel. And he says, what are you doing? I didn't bring you here for that. I brought you here to pronounce a curse on these people. He said, I can only speak what El Shaddai has put in my head. He uses the word Elohim has put in my head. He said, well, hang on. Let's set up seven altars and we'll sacrifice a bullock and a goat and see what God says. Knock yourself out. So he sets up seven altars and they make the sacrifice. What did God say? Plans as a blessing on Israel. Ah, he'll come with me. Goes to another place, big high place. And he says, seven more altars, seven more sacrifices. Let's see what the Lord says here. What does he think? What is this more? These are just two prize idiots going together. And this king somehow thinks if he changes location, God will change his mind. How amazing is that? And he says, seven altars, seven sacrifices. What did the Lord say to you? And he pronounced another blessing on Israel. No! He said, come with me here. And he goes to another place, a third place. It's like, this is the definition of insanity. When something doesn't work, and you keep doing it expecting it to get a different outcome, you're a nutcase. You're a fruit and nut loaf if you do a thing like that. And that's what this bloke is doing, and he's desperate. And he, away he goes, and he says, seven more altars. If you were a bullock in this place, you'd be heading for the hills, man. And he sacrifices seven more bullocks and seven more goats. What did the Lord say this time? And he pronounced a third blessing on Israel. You know where it all started? Israel didn't even know about it. They were much too busy collecting firewood and making lamb kofters. They didn't even know that the God who owns them was in those mountains performing a miracle. And the miracle is not only that this dumb donkey speaks to the dumb prophet on his back, but he has a cognitive ability to engage in a conversation. I don't know if you've had anything to do with donkeys. I've been around a lot of donkeys with only two legs. But you know, the donkeys with four legs, they're not really smart creatures. I mean, you know, they eat grass and they, you know, flies out the back end and they do whatever they're told to do, and that's about it. They don't engage in cognitive conversations with people. But God, in a miraculous act, intervenes. And why did he intervene? To protect his people Israel. Friends, the thing I want to bring to your attention today, and the notes for this sermon are going to be up with the message up on the website if you want to take them down and read them for yourself. But the inherent value of a miracle is first and foremost the glory of God. It is intended to bring glory to God. That is its primary function. Its secondary function is to help you out of a jam. Its second function is to demonstrate the very power of God that you're worshipping. Amen? When Jesus walked on the earth, think of this whole thing is a miracle. Everything about him is a miracle. And the things that he did were miraculous. In the New Testament, we see miracles. In the Old Testament, we see miracles all related to Israel. In the New Testament, we see miracles all related to the church. But in both cases, the focus of the miracle is the glory of God and the expression of his power. Amen? Keep that locked in your head. Just keep that locked in your head, because we'll have to come. We'll be coming back to that. So I said to you, there's miracles all around you, going on all the time. There's always been miracles going on all the time. When you get your Bible and you start reading, you come to Exodus chapter 11 and 12, and you see not once or twice, but on 10 separate occasions, you see Yahweh, through his prophet Moses, perform extraordinary, astonishing miracles that show the Egyptians that their gods above the earth, their gods on the earth, and their gods under the earth are impotent, pathetic, broken, and they don't work. And Jehovah alone is God. That's what those 10 miracles were about. And then he led the people out into the wilderness through the prophet Moses. But was it really Moses? Because Moses had the rod, but he had the pillar of fire by day and he had the by night and the pillar of cloud by day, and he simply followed because God said, I am here to deliver you. I am El Shaddai. I am the Almighty God. Follow me. And away they went. And he led them all the way down to the Red Sea. That doesn't seem like a good plan to me. You know, a little fella come home from Sunday school one day and his mum said, how was Sunday school, son? He said, oh, it was awesome. The teacher told us an amazing story about the children of Israel. And they came out of Egypt and they got to the Red Sea and there was a sea and they were trapped and the army was coming here and God sent F-16s in from the north, and he said, in, you know, strike a bombers from the, and boom, and he said, and that was the end of the Egyptians. His mother said, son, is that really what God said? What the teacher said? He said, well, no, but geez, the story she told is just too unbelievable to be true. Miracles sometimes are. So you read on into Exodus 14 and you see the sea parts and the children of Israel walk through. That's a miracle. That's a spectacular miracle. You see them in Numbers 20. You see them out in the wilderness, and now they're doing what they did best. They were grumbling because they're in a dry, parched land. And God says to Moses, you see that wall of rock over there, Moses? He said, yes, Lord. He said, you take your rod, you go over there and hit that rock. Does that make sense? Oh, you know the story. Oh, yes, Neil. Oh, yeah, Pastor Neil, that makes sense. No, it doesn't. You're out in the dry desert, a massive rock, and he says, hit the rock. He hits the rock. Best filtered water you've ever drank. Speaking of which, I could use a bit of water. Friends, that was God. Trudy, you're an angel in disguise. That was God glorifying himself and demonstrating his absolute power over nature. Amen. They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, and God said, it's time to go in to Joshua. Moses says, my servant is dead. Deuteronomy 30, Moses, my servant is dead. Joshua, yes, sir. Be strong. Be a man of courage. And we're going in. He says, good show, Lord. There's a river there that's actually in flood right now. What plan did you have? Joshua, take the people in. Okay, Lord. So the priests get the big rods and they stick it in through the little rings on the box. And they pick it up and put it on their shoulder. And Joshua said to them, when you get to the edge of Jordan, stand still and see the salvation of God. El Shaddai will show up. And they went there. Cross you go on dry land. Cross you go on dry land. Take the children, just like I told you. No questioning. No doubting. Take them across into that land. They didn't do what they were supposed to do when they got there. They cleaned out. They cleaned out a lot of the cities. And they took those cities for themselves. But they did not go broadly across the country. And that left the enemies of Israel to regroup. And the Midianites became powerful over Israel, and they would come in hordes and they would steal their crops or burn them. And things were desperate in Israel. And a man is hiding in a wine press, threshing the wheat, not throwing it too high in case the Midianites spot him. And his name was what? Gideon. The angel of the Lord, this time the angel of the Lord shows up. His name is Adonai. You know who that is. And he shows up and he says to him, "O mighty man of valor." And here is Gideon hiding in the wine press trying to get enough wheat to make a loaf of bread. And he says, "O mighty man of valor, I've chosen you." This is the Davies version. "I've chosen you to rescue Israel from the Midianites." He said, "Me? Not me. I'm the smallest of the small in my father's family. And if God is so wonderful, and if God is so much on our side, I'm really discouraged here. Can't you see how discouraged I am? I'm hiding in a wine press." He says, "If this God is so wonderful, then where are all his miracles that we've been told about? Where are they?" And the angel doesn't answer him. Isn't that wonderful? He just doesn't answer him. "Go and get a goat and seethe it and stuff and make a sacrifice here." And God used Gideon to pull off a miracle that put the Midianites to the sword and protected the nation of Israel. Gideon, do you want to know where all the miracles are? They're all around you. They're all around you. Every day, they're all around you, Gideon. Amazing, huh? We get into 1 Kings as you're reading your Bible. You come to the 17th chapter of 1 Kings, and here we find the prophet Elijah. And Elijah has a faithful woman who has an upper room, and she makes that available to him. And he comes and he goes and he does his prophetic work, and this woman's son dies. Don't be mistaken. This kid is not sick. This kid is not swooning. This kid is not in a coma. He is dead. D-E-A-D. And Elijah shows up. Elijah's a little bit used to this miracle thing. And he shows up. And here is this discouraged woman. Because her son was the provider of their home. So what do you think Elijah did? Well, did what anybody would do. He organised the funeral. And Grandma Wakefield is just about to get her bow and arrow out and shoot one at me. No, he didn't organise a funeral at all. He went up to the boy who was dead and in the name of El Shaddai took the boy by the hand and says, "Get up and get out and start harvesting the field." And the kid got up and walked away. Do you know why God did that miracle? God did that miracle to glorify himself, and he did that miracle to protect a totally vulnerable Israeli woman. Friends, up until now I've been talking to you about his God looking over the Israelites as a nation. Now he's not looking over just the Israelites as a nation. He's looking over one weak, broken, fragile woman. And he sees fit in his great love for mankind. He sees fit to perform a miracle for that one woman. That's God who we serve right there. That's the God who we serve right there. And you know what, guys? You could go on and on and on. And we get to the New Testament. And I've listed in these notes that are available for you, I've listed all kinds of miracles for you to go and read about. But we get to the book of Acts. We've seen the miraculous work that God has done, that Jesus has done. We get to the book of Acts and we get to chapter 12 in the book of Acts. And Peter is in jail. Just Peter. No one else, just Peter. And he's in stocks. And he's locked up in jail. And the church of God at Rhoda's house were making prayer and supplication on his behalf. And guess what they're asking for? They're asking for a miracle. Because they're going to bring Peter out the next day and cut his head off. God showed up. El Shaddai showed up again. Off went the shackles. Open went the jail. Blind scales put on the eyes of the Romans. And the angel takes him by the hand and says, "Come with me, Peter." And he leads him all the way to Rhoda's gate. And he says, "Now you're on your own." Rhoda. "Hey, there's someone at the gate, guys. I'll just go and check who it is." "Who?" Rushes inside. "There's a bloke at the gate saying he's Peter." What were they praying for? A miracle for Peter. "There's a bloke at the gate. He said his name's Peter. Well, let him in." And they go rushing back and they're totally shocked and amazed. Why did God do that miracle? For his glory and for Peter's release, because he had things, he had a plan for Peter's life. Amen? And the plan for Peter's life did not include some filthy Roman separating his head from his body at the fifth cervical vertebra. He didn't have that. That's not his plan. He's got another plan, and I want you to know something, friends, today. You cannot frustrate the plan of God. Who do you think you are? Who does anybody think they are? Little tiny grains of sand on the beach, and you're going to stand in the face of El Shaddai and frustrate his plan? I don't think so. I don't think so at all, because you're not going to do that, and you won't be able to do that. Now, I want to tell you a couple of things as we can draw towards closing. When we had our Christmas period, Sunday night Christmas thing last year, it was the 20th of December or something, I came to church that day and barely made it through the sermon. I went home and went to bed, heavily medicated, got up in time to work with Josh and Elise. I don't know how I got through that service, but I went straight back to bed, and the next morning I woke up, I felt so ill. I said to Robin, "We've got to go to hospital right now." I went to the hospital thinking I'm going to have my gallbladder taken out. We get to the hospital, a physician, someone I know very well, he said, "Oh, Neil, this is a gallbladder attack, man. We're going to have to take your gallbladder out." I said, "Look, I'm in so much pain, just get it done." But before they did, they shot me through a CT scanner, thankfully. And they came back and they said, "Actually, it's not your gallbladder, you've got pneumonia." I said to God, I can remember saying to the bloke, pneumonia? No, I'm not coughing. I haven't got any breathing difficulties. How can it be pneumonia? He said, Neil, it's pneumonia. We're going to put you into a ward and we're going to start hitting you with some really high-grade antibiotics. I said, oh, okay, you know, do your thing. That's the last I remember. That is the last thing that I remember, because then I became... what? Delirious. Yeah, Robert remembers very well. I became delirious somewhere between emergency and the ward. And somewhere in there I lost around about 6 days of my life. I can still only remember little tiny snippets, and the snippets I can remember, I really don't want to know. I've been told stuff. Robin came up to the... Robin came up to the... what's the name of the ward?
ICU.
The ICU. Robin came up to the ICU and the physician took her aside. And he said, look, the next 36 hours will tell the story for Neil. It could go either way. I never knew any of that. And I was in there, in and out of consciousness all that time. Around about day six, I started to be a bit more cognizant of what was going on. And at the end of day six, the physician came in and sat on my bed and he said, Neil, we should have only had to have treated you for 3 days with these. These are high-grade antibiotics, and we should only have had to treat you for 3 days, but we're not making any ground. And so he said, I'm going to put you through the CT scanner again. And he said, we're probably going to have to operate on your chest tomorrow and put a whole series of drain tubes in your chest. I said, well, okay, if that's what it is, that's what it is. The temperature's sitting around 40. Oxygen perfusion is down, you know, around 70 to 80% instead of 97%. Blood pressure's through the roof, heart rate's fast. And the afternoon wore on. I had the CT scan. The afternoon wore on, and it got to midnight. I was not even really able to pray. I couldn't actually put words together. And at midnight, I said to God, Lord, I need a miracle. I need a miracle. And I must have just gone straight to sleep, because I don't remember anything after that until the nurse woke me up at 4 o'clock to do their stuff. And she said, wow, Neil, your temperature's normal. I said, really? That's a good thing. She said, and your blood pressure's normal. And your oxygen perfusion's 96%. She said, wonder how this happened. I went back to sleep. I went back to sleep. You know why, friends? I was so at peace at that point, because God told me later. I said to God, I feel really bad because I wasn't able to pray. And God says, that's because I was actually carrying you. I was carrying you. The doctor came in the next day and he said, wow, Neil, your temperature's normal. And he told me there's all the same things several hours later. And then he turned around and he said, well, I went a day early on that other thing, didn't I? I said, you know, I'm sort of a bit blurry. He says, do you want to go home tomorrow? I was alive and conscious straight away. I want to get out of this hospital. And I said, yeah. He said, well, let's see how it goes across the course of today and how it is in the morning. And, you know, if you're able to, we'll send you home in the morning on oral antibiotics as a follow-up. Well, I want you to know something. I know a bit about medicine and hospitals. So I set up in my room an obstacle course, and I got my walking stick, and I did 15 laps of that course, around and around and around in the course of the night, going out to the nurse's station to make sure they saw me doing it, so they could see, hey, this guy's able to actually walk without assistance. Then the nurse, who like was an angel sent from God, this lady, and she came in the next morning. She said, how are you today, Neil? I said, really good, I'm going home. She said, no, you're not. I said, oh, yes, I am. She said, well, no one's told me. I said, well, yeah, they did. I just did right then. I said, you go and talk to the doctor. She goes out and speaks to my physician. And she's looking at me like this, and she's looking at him, and she's looking back at me. And she comes in and she says, so you got what you wanted, didn't you? She said, you're a piece of work. I said, yeah, I've heard that before. So I said to her, get my papers. So off she goes, gets the documentation, comes back, fills it all in. I signed it, she signed it. And then an amazing moment took place. As I said, this lady was very special. She stood in front of me and she said, after she handed me the papers, and I'm set up in a wheelchair, and she said, I cannot tell you how thrilled I am to see you being discharged from the hospital, because I was on duty the night they brought you in and you were very seriously ill. We didn't really expect to see you going out except this way. And God did a miracle. And I went home knowing that God had performed that miracle. Not because I deserve anything, but because he deserves all the glory. And he did it for a single, broken, old individual. He's an amazing God. In the 1970s, and I'm going to show you this in just a moment. In the 1970s, there was a little girl, 3.5 years old, and her name was Kim. And her daddy was a preacher. And he was preaching one night, and was preaching about Solomon and how Solomon was in a conversation with God, and God said to Solomon, what would you that I do for you? Right, this is in Chronicles. What would that I do for you? And Solomon's answer was, please give me a gift. He says, I want to give you a gift. What do you want? And he said, I want the gift of wisdom. And boy, did he ever get a dose of that. This little 3.5-year-old goes home. She said, all I can tell you is, I remember Daddy talking about this gift. And I went home and I knelt by my bed, and she said, I said to God, and watch carefully, I said to God, Lord, would you please give me a gift just like you gave to that king? Please, 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 please. And God gave her a gift. And he gave her a gift to play the piano. She's 3.5 years old. She's never had a lesson, still hasn't had a lesson. She's 3.5 years old. And a few days later, she sat down at the piano with her 10 fingers, had no idea how to read music, had no idea what the keys were. She sat down at the piano and she'd heard her sister playing a recital piece. and she sat down and played it perfectly. Her mother came in. She said, I remember Mum coming in saying, how do you know how to do that? She said, I just can hear it in my head. And she began to play. She said, well, the smart thing to do is to get her, you know, lessons, right? So she goes to a music teacher. The music teacher starts to put up sheets of music. She said, I don't want to see the sheets of music. She said, you play something for me so you can teach me how to play. So the woman played something and the kid popped up and played it. It's like that. And she said, as I went on in my life, she said, I became a teenager, you know, a 20-some year old. I got married. I had kids, you know, the life cycle thing. And she said, I've got three kids I'm raising and I'm playing the piano and doing concerts and one thing and another. And she said, you know what? I said to God, well, God, you know, Lord, I should have gone and got a master's degree. And then I should have gone on and got a PhD. And imagine what I could be doing with that. And she said, in that moment in time, God met with her and he said, and who would get the glory? And who would get the glory? He said, I want you to give me the glory because the ability you have is completely from me and it's miraculous. I want you to play that just for the sheer enjoyment of watching brilliance in action as a gift of God given in 1978. Go ahead.